the Christ, the Savior King, that Israel had been waiting for many centuries. He had come. His dominion had begun, an everlasting kingdom given to him. Well, then our passage, if you remember from last week, it takes a very fascinating turn. And that's what we really want to pay attention to today. We'll read the same passage, but we're going to focus on the latter half, because here, friends, after Peter's confession, right, Jesus turns right around and makes this astounding declaration about who Peter is, the rock on whom Jesus would build his church. The sermon title taken from our passage, "On This Rock I Will Build My Church," Jesus speaking of Peter. We're going to be thinking carefully about the Apostle Peter today, what Peter is to the church, but also what the church is to Christ and what the church is to you in Christ who confess him to be the Savior King with Peter. Let's turn now to God's living and holy word. Matthew 16, we start at verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Word of God from Matthew 16, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our nourishment today. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in Christ and friends, salvation is a free gift of God's grace for sinners who believe in his Son, the Christ. There's nothing a sinner needs in order to be saved but Jesus. Nothing. For his blood cleanses us from all sin. His righteousness, his obedience, that perfect robe that covers us in the sight of God for everlasting peace and life with our God. And for this reason, when we think of the truth that unbelievers need to hear about, to learn, in order to be saved, we think of Jesus and his work. We think of the gospel, right? That's what sinners really need to hear about. Of course, that's what the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's what these books in the New Testament are really given to us to do, to show us Jesus, the Savior, so that sinners might be shown the light, the saving light of God, and might believe on him and confess him, even as Peter did, and be saved through God's grace. Friends, what we often forget, however, is that unbelievers also need to know something about the church. Not because the church saves, not because the church is something that we are to believe in for salvation, not at all, but because the church is where Christ, the Savior King, is at work, serving his blood-bought people, building us up, growing and nurturing his sheep, equipping us to confess him before the world. Ordinarily, you know, those whom Jesus has redeemed are people who enter into his everlasting kingdom by entering into his church. It's not accidental. It's the way he arranged things, isn't it? And what he says to Peter in our passage today really does demonstrate this truth. See, it's not just that Peter personally matters, but that the church really matters. And that's something we're going to want to consider, but of course, first we have to look at Peter and consider who he is and what he does, what he did. because Jesus identifies Peter as that rock on which he, the Lord, will build his church. Children, when an architect is going to build a great big building, a skyscraper, right, that reaches up into the clouds, he has to make sure as an architect that he's going to build on a solid foundation, rock. No matter how strong all the other parts of the building, no matter how well they've been put together by all of those builders, that building is not going to be much of a building. It's certainly not going to be a safe one. It's not going to last very long unless it is built on a solid foundation, on a rock. Peter matters a lot. He is identified by Jesus as that rock of a foundation on which Christ has built his church. The rock that helps to provide solidity and strength to the church. Not a building like we see that we're inhabiting this morning, but the church as the covenant people of God, his kingdom people. And so Jesus uses this image of a building with a foundation and Christ building up his church on a foundation. Not really talking about a physical structure like this building we see with our eyes, but the living body of Christ, his church, the living temple of God. It's built on a rock. And Jesus says that rock is Peter. Now, as soon as I say that, I know some of you are squirming. You're like, wait a minute. Is Peter the first pope? Is that where Pastor's going with this? It gets us in the middle of a very big debate, and we want to think about this for a moment. First point today, Peter is often given too big or too small a position in the church. But Christ gave him a special role in laying the church's foundation. Again, the first point this morning, Peter is often given either too big a position in the church or too small, one extreme or the other. But Christ clearly gave him a special role in laying the church's foundation. Now, who gives Simon Peter too big a position of authority in the church? You know who it is. Roman Catholics. They would use this passage to say that Jesus, in fact, elevated Peter to a position of authority above the other apostles, making Simon Peter that head of the church on earth. A singular substitute for Christ himself. And to be this rock on which Jesus would build his church, Peter, so argues the Roman Catholic Church, was given by Jesus a unique teaching office of infallibility, which, big word, children, means he cannot err. He cannot teach falsehood when he's actually officially teaching the church about its faith and its way to live and worship and so on. That he's free from all error. They would look to this passage and say, Peter's that guy with this infallible teaching office, free from all error. Now Peter died, he's gone from the earth, but Rome, the Roman church, would say that Peter's office, given to him right here, his highest position of authority, his supreme teaching office of infallibility, remains today in Rome. That church, in the capital city of Italy, right? Where Peter was a pastor, a bishop, at least toward the end of his life. Rome would argue that Peter's supreme apostolic position is passed down to one bishop after another, bishops better known to you and me as popes. And the Roman church would insist that for a church properly and truly to be a church, it must be dependent on and in fellowship with Peter's pastoral successors in Rome. Well, Rome gives Peter far too big a position of authority in the church. But this passage, friends, and in fact, no passage, says anything about an infallible teaching office given to Peter especially. Much less an infallible teaching office that is bound up with a certain chair of authority in Rome, where Peter was bishop. so that one pope or bishop after another in Rome can claim to be Peter's infallible successor, the supreme head of the church. These are inventions of the medieval Catholic Church. That's all they are. But on the other side, there are those who give Peter far too small a position in the church. Who do I mean this time? I mean you. That's who I mean. Sorry, I don't mean to be mean or anything, but us. Evangelical Protestants. If you're filling in the blank, don't just put us. Put Protestants. Evangelicals, we do it. Evangelical Protestants, generally in our reaction against the Roman Catholic error, we run to the other extreme. We say, sure, the apostles did some really important things, and Peter obviously was one of them, but the rock here in verse 18, only Peter's confession. That's all it is. Or better, the rock is really Christ, whom Peter confesses. Now, friends, Rome's view about Peter that they largely base on this verse, verse 18, should strike us as way out there. Totally mistaken. But this common view held by evangelical Protestants is almost as bad. In fact, I find it less plausible than the Roman position. And let me tell you why. Of course, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, has an awful lot to do with Jesus turning right around and calling Peter the rock on which he would build the church. Yes, indeed. There's no question about it. The confession is absolutely critical. But let's not blind ourselves to the fact that in verse 18, Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. And explains why. Children, that word that Jesus gives Simon, that new name is Petros. It means rock. And Jesus even says, you're Petros, rock, and on this Petra, rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Who can deny that Jesus explicitly just told Peter he's the rock on which Jesus will build the church? Certain Protestant Christians have come up with some really ridiculous arguments to avoid this conclusion, but there can be no question about it, friends. Peter made a great confession about who Jesus was. Jesus turned right around and made a great declaration of what Peter would be. The rock, somehow the foundation on which Jesus would build his church. And then, of course, Jesus goes on in verse 19 to say, and to you, Peter, proving he's given him a special office of authority, to you I will give the keys of the kingdom. Friends, in the Gospels, Peter is always the spokesman. Almost in every scene where the apostles are acting or speaking, Peter's inserting himself, for good or bad, right? He's the impetuous one, He's sometimes just a little too hasty, a bit brash, maybe proud, a little too self-reliant. He's always inserting himself. He seems to take the lead early on, doesn't he? Again, as I said, for good or bad, right or wrong. But he's always listed first in the Gospels, right? It's always Peter first. And people can say, well, he was one of the first, maybe the first chosen to be a disciple. Maybe that's why. Well, I don't think so. I think the reason is what you find right here in Matthew 16 this morning. And it becomes clear later, especially in the book of Acts, why Peter should be realized by all of us as the rock, one of the rocks anyway, on which Jesus built his church and is building his church. The truth about Peter's position of authority is plain to see in the book of Acts, which begins with the risen Jesus telling his apostles that they are to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem and all Judea to the Jews, then in Samaria, those half-breeds, right? Jew and Gentile mix there in Samaria. And then from Samaria on into the ends of the earth to all the Gentile nations. Jesus says, you're my witnesses. I'm sending you out in the power of the Spirit. And guess who leads the way one step after another? Peter. He's not just the first one there in Acts 1 who's leading the way and selecting an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide, right? But in the very next chapter, Acts 2, it is Peter who's first preaching the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem, seeing thousands converted by God's grace and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit being given, in fact, there, even in signs and wonders, tongues being spoken, right? You move on from Acts 2 and you see in Acts 4, Peter's the first one along with John, but it's Peter who is especially being persecuted there for preaching the gospel. And then in Acts 5, who's pronouncing judgment so that Ananias and Sapphira are dropping dead? It's Peter. And we go on, and this is the case in Acts 8. Who is it who first brings the gospel to the Samaritans? Not Peter. It's actually Philip. But guess who imparts the Holy Spirit to them by laying on hands? Peter! Now that's really important. He wasn't even the one preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, but for them to receive the Spirit officially in power, Peter has to be sent from Jerusalem and lay hands on them. Starting to kind of take shape in your minds that Peter's the rock on which Jesus builds his church initially. And then, most important, in Acts 10, God calling Peter to send, to bring the gospel to the household of Cornelius, Gentiles, right? Not the first Gentile to believe, but that first Gentile conversion where the Holy Spirit comes in tongues. That's, again, very important in the book of Acts. And friends, every step of the way, it is Peter who is taking the lead. He's not always alone, but you look in the book of Acts, and on virtually every page in every story, who is that rock on which Jesus is establishing his church? It's Peter. It's what he's doing by the preaching of the word of Christ and by many signs and wonders and even the impartation of the Holy Spirit. Not just by being a spokesman, not just by being a figurehead for the church, but by bringing the word of Christ to new people groups in the power of the Spirit, Jesus establishing his church among Jews and Samaritans and then Gentiles officially through this man. Dear saints, let us never say the rock is merely his confession. That will not do. Jesus gave Peter that very special office of apostle, but also promised to use Peter in a particular and unique way. He renamed Simon Petros, rock, and then clearly used him to lay the foundation of his church among Jews, Samaritan, and Gentiles. In the power of the Spirit, there is no question that Jesus named Peter Petros, rock, because he was the Petra, or rock on which he would initially build his church. But it's a role given to him, to Peter, among other apostles, isn't it? Not above other apostles, but among them. That's the next thing we want to consider this morning. It's very important. I've said a lot to really uphold Peter in the true light of history and God's word as a very important figure in the foundation of the church. Indeed, a rock. But we have to consider that he is a rock among other rocks, because there are other apostles who are doing the very same work. Second point, then, Christ built his church on the foundational ministry of all the apostles, who spoke and acted as ambassadors for the cornerstone, which is Jesus. Rome makes too much of Peter. Evangelicals tend to make far too little of him. But there is some truth to both positions. Rome is right to say that Christ really gave Peter a unique role. There's no question about it. Evangelicals, however, are correct to insist that Peter's confession of Christ was a critical part of his functioning as that rock. See, Christ would lay the foundation of his church, especially through Peter's confession that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Savior King, who has been given us from God, a confession that would in time become the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Peter, remember, had a long way to go, though. Lots more to learn about who Christ is and what work he would do. By God's grace, Peter had come to confess the truth about Jesus, that he's the Christ. But just verses later, I remind you, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, for the first time, guys, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the leaders of Israel and then be put to death. And what does Peter say? Lord, this will never happen to you. And you know what Jesus says in reply. Get behind me, Satan. For you are a hindrance to me. You have your mind not on the things of God, but the things of man. Wow! So much for Peter having an infallible office of teacher. Hardly the case. Clearly, Peter and the other disciples had a lot more of learning to do, and that's why in verse 20 of our passage today, we see Jesus telling them that they are to tell nobody for the time being that he is the Christ. There is way too much misunderstanding about who the Messiah is, the Anointed One, the King of Israel. There had to be a time of learning before they could be preachers, right? But Peter's confession of the Christ would become that confession of the other apostles. And as I say, it would eventually become much more fully understood in light of the death, and especially in light of the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the outpouring of his Spirit. The apostles, together with Peter, would preach Christ and his gospel, announcing salvation to those who would believe in the risen Savior. They would become witnesses for the risen Messiah in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth to all the Gentiles, establishing the church of Christ. Peter did not do this alone, and that's the point that I want to make here. It's a simple one. It was not only Peter who was doing this work of evangelizing Jews and Gentiles as a witness for Christ. The book of Acts really does show us Peter taking the lead, but it just as clearly shows us that he is one apostle among others, not above them, but working with them, and even accountable to them. They send him to Samaria. He doesn't go on his own accord. He doesn't speak his own word, but the word of Christ. He doesn't heal by his power, but in the name of Jesus. One story after another, while Peter's taking lead, we see that he is utterly dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would be the rock only to the degree that he faithfully did that. The other apostles were doing it with him, friends. Acts 15 is so very important in this connection, because in Acts 15, when Peter wants to make a case that, yes, God is saving the Gentiles and they don't need to be circumcised because I, Peter, saw them receive the Holy Spirit when they simply believed on Jesus, Peter's not making the decisions at that meeting. He is submitting his experience and testimony to the broader body of elders and apostles at the Jerusalem Council. Clearly, he is not the head of the church. There is no way you could argue such from Scripture. He is one rock among others. Yes, a foundational stone in the church. That rock on which Jesus would build the church. But there are others that Christ has equipped and anointed with his Spirit, along with Peter, to be the rocks on which he would build his church. Speaking and acting not in their own authority, but as representatives for Christ, the King. That's why I use the word here, ambassador. An ambassador, children, is a man sent, or a woman, but sent by the king, or by a president or whatever, to another country. We have ambassadors in countries all over the world. They never can speak of their own authority. They never act on their own. They only act and speak on behalf of the king or president they represent. And they're in big trouble if they do otherwise. That's what the apostles are. They're ambassadors for Christ the King. They are to represent him. They are to do everything in his name. They are to teach only his word. Because while they are foundational stones, none of them is the most important stone, right? The most important stone, of course, is Christ. The cornerstone of Psalm 118, both Paul and Peter identify as Jesus Christ. Not only the head of the church, the Savior King, but the most important rock, cornerstone, of the foundation, giving order and direction and identity to all the rest of the church of God. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. I noted in your outline today. Paul writes there at the end of Ephesians 2, "So then you, Ephesians, no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation," notice, "of the apostles and prophets," plural. He didn't say built on the foundation of Peter, but of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, all the New Testament apostles and prophets, friends, were together the foundation of the church, the living temple of God. But they had a role in laying that foundation as servants. Servants of Christ, representing the King. Stewards, ambassadors. Jesus himself being that cornerstone. Peter, a very important rock, no doubt about it. The rock on which Jesus built his church, but he built it on the foundation of all the apostles, Ephesians 2:20 says. And the foundation they laid had always had to be in keeping with Christ, the cornerstone. The chief stone, that rock that gives identity to the church of Christ. Peter and Paul, as I say, they both mention Psalm 118, the cornerstone, which is Jesus. Peter does it in 1 Peter 2. Paul does it in Ephesians 2. These apostles knew very well that the only head of the church was Christ, and he was the most important stone. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. "According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation." See, Paul's laying the foundation right along with Peter. "I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Peter." No. Which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. And so I hope it's sort of coming together that, yes, Peter was given a very unique and special role, and the book of Acts bears that out. But the key, most precious cornerstone is Jesus. And the other rocks, the apostles, would lay that foundation only in accordance with that cornerstone. And this is borne out even more by our passage today in verse 19, because after Jesus renamed Simon to be Petros, Peter, you see what he says there. "To you, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's a position of real authority. But friends, of course, it's just a couple chapters later in Matthew 18 where the same keys are given to all of the apostles. Jesus telling them there about church discipline. And he's speaking not just to Peter, but he says when you're going through the process of church discipline, Matthew 18 verses 17 and 18, I quote, "If there's a sinning church member and he refuses to listen even to the church, its officers, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth," and he's speaking to all the disciples now, "will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The keys of the kingdom of heaven are clearly given to all ruling officers in the church. That's explicitly the case there in Matthew 18. The idea of the keys comes from Isaiah 22, verse 22, where God says he will raise up this descendant of King David named Eliakim. And God says, "I will give to Eliakim the key of David." And in Isaiah 22, 22, God makes it clear what that key will do. "Eliakim shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." It's a key that opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. That's the language that we have typically used, that language of binding and loosing, kind of mixed metaphors. It's about tying people up or loosing them and freeing them. But the language of keys is about opening and shutting gates to a kingdom. That's what this language is about. And Jesus gives it first to Peter, but then follows it up in Matthew 18 by giving it to all the disciples there who would become, of course, apostles. So friends, the ministry of the keys, we understand, is a real authority exercised by the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and it's clear from Matthew 18, especially that exercise of church discipline. That is the keys of the kingdom. They are exercised in the marks of the church, right? But the apostles would only rightly use those keys in preaching the word, in administering the sacraments, and in church discipline, only by representing the king of the house. See, they're given keys as stewards to open and shut the gate, but the house, the kingdom, belongs to Christ, the head of the church. They are stewards with those keys. And so apostolic judgments in word, sacrament, and discipline would be reflections of what Christ was already doing as the king over his church. And the language in Greek is actually a lot more clear than what you find in the English Standard Translation. Because Jesus doesn't actually say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, as if you first bind on earth and then something will follow in heaven. The Greek actually puts it exactly the other way. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been. It's called a future perfect tense, and it means what you do on earth will be a reflection of what's happened already in heaven. Very important, friends, that we understand that ministry of the keys. But in conclusion, loved ones, words, sacraments, and discipline were not just the ministry given to the apostles. This is the ministry that Christ has given to his church as a perpetual service. The word, of course, ministry, you know what it means. Anybody want to say? Just whisper it. Did I hear someone say service? That's all it means. I know I get a fancy name, minister. I can live with that one. Reverend is a little tough. But minister, I'm a servant. I don't have rule and authority in the church in myself. The elders don't have it in themselves. We're servants. And Christ has given servants to his church, officers, to engage in a ministry, a service. We've considered a lot from Matthew 16, a lot of things about Peter and the other apostles. They were all the foundation of the church, built on cornerstone Jesus, the king and head of the church. Now, foundation, friends, is preserved for us in the apostolic writings, which you hold in your hands this morning, the Bible, the New Testament. We have to understand that that foundation has been laid by the apostles, and it is finished. There's no more laying the foundation. So that we have no need for Pentecostal wonders, nor for Peter wannabes in Rome. But, finally, on the basis of the apostolic foundation, Christ continues to build his church and uses the ministry of keys to advance his kingdom. Again, on the basis, the third point, on the basis of the apostolic foundation, Christ continues to build his church and uses the ministry of keys to advance his kingdom. We've looked so much at Peter and the other apostles, their special office and authority, their unrepeatable work of laying the foundation of the church. But it is vital this morning, friends, that we understand our passage today is not merely about Jesus' promise to Peter, about what he would be and what he would do as the rock on which he'd build the church. It equally shows to us that Christ makes a glorious promise to us, his whole church today. He appointed Peter to be that rock and the other apostles to be that foundation with Peter, the rock. But Jesus established that foundation, as we see in the book of Acts, and he has been building his church on that foundation ever since. On the basis of the apostolic foundation, friends, Jesus not only promised in the past to build his church, but he is promising still today that he continues to build his church even to the ends of the age. And listen, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I don't know why the English Standard Version translates it hell there in verse 18. It's not the word hell, which is Gehenna in Greek, the lake of fire, always throughout the New Testament. Hades is the Greek translation for the word Sheol in Hebrew. It's the place of the dead. What we read there then is Jesus essentially saying the power of death, the gates of death that hold all creation, it seems, under this sentence from God of death. And no doubt Satan has a role. He has the power of death. We heard from Hebrews 2 today. We read that passage earlier in worship. So certainly he's connected to this realm of Hades or Sheol or death, right? But what Jesus is essentially saying is not all the power of death and of Satan himself. Nothing can stand against his church. In fact, the language of gates is defensive. The church of Christ will be on the assault against the powers of death and hell and Satan and all that is evil. And those gates will not stand against Christ and his church. This is a glorious promise for us. This humble, small gathering of people, weak, sinful people, who confess with Peter, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior King, and he is among us today building his church. What a glorious promise for us to embrace, friends. It is not our building that counts. So many look at the church. It's this place where we come together. We need friends and mutual encouragement, and we like to have, of course, this camaraderie and the fellowship and whatnot, community. And it's a place where we as individual Christians can come together to do more as a gathered people, collectively. It's about our service. That's what the church is. And friends, there's much truth to all of those things, but the church, as Jesus identifies it here, by the way, the first instance of the word church in the whole New Testament. Matthew, in fact, is the only gospel writer who uses the word. He uses it here in 16 and again in 18. Very important passage, friends, for identifying the church. It is where Christ is building his church through the keys of the kingdom. The church does not exist and grow just because there's a building here called a church. Not even because there are officers here who are appointed in the church to carry on the work of teaching and sacraments and discipline that are done in this place. Look, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, even Peter denied the gospel. We read of Paul's rebuking him in Galatians 2. He, in practice, Peter, the rock of the church, denied the gospel and had to be rebuked by another apostle. Read of it in Galatians 2. It's profound. Clearly, there is no person or office that is guaranteed infallibility to be free from error in the church of Christ. If this was true for Peter, how much more so for me and the elders here and in all churches of Jesus Christ? The ministry of the keys in preaching, sacrament, and discipline must always represent Christ, not by merely being done in his name, for anyone can do that, but also done in accordance with his biblical truth. The apostolic foundation matters today. Friends, Peter and Paul, they matter. That truth, infallibly taught through the God-breathed word given to the apostles, is now in our Bibles. And word, sacrament, and discipline must be done in conformity to everything and only to what is found there. There is no church apart from it. The true church exists and grows only where the keys of the kingdom are exercised in preaching, sacraments, and discipline according to the word of Christ the King. Dear saints, where those things, the keys of the kingdom, in word, sacrament, and discipline are being done in accordance with the apostolic foundation, the word of Christ, we can trust the promise of our Lord is being fulfilled. He is still here to serve. Yes, we serve. We come to serve. He, in the first place, is with us to serve and to rule, to govern, to nourish, to correct, to build his church through the preaching of his word, the sacraments given to his people, and discipline given to correct the wayward. There will be an end to every other kingdom, but let us look to Christ and trust that he who died to ransom us for his kingdom with his precious blood is alive today, and he reigns as king, building his church still and to the end of the age. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.